Are you a dreamer?
I must admit that I don't dream very often. My kids have dreams, and my kids love to share their dreams, and many mornings I'll come down and they will want to tell one of their wonderful dreams, but I don't really relate because I don't dream very often. But I know that every once in a while, somebody is given a dream that seems so vivid, so real, that it's hard to know, is it truth? Or just a dream? Essel Wissel, in his book, The Soul on Fire, shares an ancient Jewish parable. It's the story of an individual by the name of Isaac. Isaac, son of Yunkel, who grew up in the town of Krakow. And he lived a long ways away, and he was a humble person who rarely had enough food to eat. Most evenings he would go to sleep with his belly empty, and one evening when he went to sleep, in the middle of the night, a dream came to him. It was as vivid a dream as he'd ever had. It was images of the city Prague. It was as real as if he had been there, and he saw this river flowing through the middle of the city. And he came to a bridge, and under the bridge, buried beneath the ground, was a treasure. Well, Isaac woke up the next morning and thought nothing of it. It was a very vivid dream, but I mean, after all, it was just a dream, was it not? The next evening, he went to bed, and would you know, that evening, the very same thing happened, the same dream, the same images, and he awoke with the same feeling. This went on not one night, not two nights, but for weeks. And finally, Isaac decided, I must see for myself if this treasure really exists. And so he took the several days to walk to the city of Prague. And as he arrived in the city of Prague, he was amazed to see that it was just as the images in his dreams revealed. He followed the river to the bridge that was just like the bridge in his dream. And he began to dig, confident now that he would find the treasure just as he had dreamed he would. He didn't spend very long until he suddenly felt the gruff hand of a soldier yanking him back by the collar and pulling him off to jail and throwing him into jail and saying, Jew, what are you doing? Digging where you shouldn't be digging. And Isaac thought for a minute and he came to the conclusion all he could do was tell the truth. And he said, I'm sorry. I had this dream. It came back day after day after day and I just had to find out if the dream was real. And the soldier began to laugh at the top of his lungs. He said, stupid Jew, do you really believe every dream is truth? I mean, I've had the same dream for the last 2 weeks. That's Isaac, son of Yekel, had buried underneath the sink in his house a great treasure. Do you think I would be stupid enough to go off to some faraway land and look for an Isaac, son of Yekel, who probably doesn't even exist, looking for treasure? The soldier picked him up and with a stern boot kicked him out of the jail. Isaac returned home and went to his house and dug underneath the sink in his kitchen and found a treasure that kept he and his family filled with goods the rest of his life. The moral of the parable is the greatest treasures are often right under our nose, but we go searching for them everywhere else. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me back to the book of Colossians, and we this morning continue our examination of this epistle, this letter that Paul writes to the church at Colossae. And as we come to chapter 2, the apostle Paul is going to introduce to us this incredible treasure, this treasure that's laid before us. I'd like to just pick it up in verse 1 in which Paul writes, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how orderly you are, and how firm your faith in Christ is. The Apostle Paul is going to begin in chapter 2 by talking about a treasure. But I'm afraid sometimes when we come to these passages, we're sometimes distracted by chapters and verses. Somebody years ago decided it would be easier to figure out exactly where passages of Scripture were. So they went through and they divided books into chapters and then subdivided them into verses. And often it is helpful, but sometimes it's distracting. Because as Paul comes to chapter 2, it's easy to think he's picking up a new subject, but he's really not. And in fact, as you look at it, you'll see very clearly, Paul is continuing this subject. For the last couple Sundays that we've been in Colossians, we've looked at this whole idea of work and how Paul labored, and as he picks up verse 1, it's a continuation as he's talking about this subject of struggle. And I shared, I don't want to go back too much, but this word is a word taken out of the athletic realm. It speaks of those who endure pain to accomplish a goal, those who are to the point of physical exhaustion. As I was writing my sermon, I had my wife share it last night, and I began the next paragraph with saying, I don't know if you like football or not, and she answered, no, I don't. Do we have to have another football story? Sorry, we do. But football is a wonderful illustration, and Paul, I'm convinced, if he had lived in the 21st century, would have, rather than going to running and boxing, he would have gone to football. But several years ago, in fact, a year and a half ago, in January of 2008, the New England Patriots were attempting to have the perfect season. They were trying to do something that no other team had ever done, to go through an entire NFL season without a loss. They were facing the San Diego Chargers in the AFC Championship game, and there was a great deal of buzz coming into the game, because the two star players on the San Diego Chargers were injured. Well, Damian Tomlinson was their all-star running back who had tweaked his knee in the game the previous week, and throughout the week was listed as questionable, but on Friday he was taken off the injury list. The quarterback, Philip Rivers, on the other hand, was also injured in the game, and although it didn't come out till much later, he actually had tore his MCL ligament in his knee, and actually had had a minor surgery on Monday so that he would be able to play. He was listed as doubtful on Friday. When the game came, LaDainian Tomlinson played two plays and decided his knee was too sore to continue and sat out the remainder of the game. Philip Rivers, who would finish the game and then go to the operating room literally and have his knee reconstructed, played and played well. And it was amazing the way the newspapers reported the game. LaDainian Tomlinson let his team down because he wasn't willing to agonize, to play hurt. Philip Rivers, on the other hand, he was the talk of the town, playing on a torn knee. What an amazing athlete. And the reality is there's something about those who endure pain we really respect. People say that the 2008 U.S. Open was Tiger Woods' greatest moment. Why? Because he played with a torn knee ligament and microfractures in his tibia. Wow, he played hurts. Paul says that I play to the point of pain. Or better, I labor to the point of pain. But I must admit, as I was studying this week, something bothered me about that. Where was Paul again? If you were with us, you will remember that we call the book of Colossians a prison epistle. Why is it a prison epistle? It's a prison epistle because Paul is writing it from a prison, probably in the city of Rome, chained to Roman guards, awaiting a trial to find out whether he'd live or die. Now, if Paul had written, I struggled for you, we last week went to the book of 1 Thessalonians and saw how he labored day and night, I'd buy that. But how exactly can Paul say, I am agonizing, struggling, and laboring? What can a person do in a prison cell that truly is labor? My guess is some of you are asking that very question this morning. Not because you're in a prison cell, per se, but your bodies no longer work like they once did. You're no longer able to teach the Sunday school class, chase the children, do the work you once did. And it's easy to say, I can't work. Can I? How is it that Paul was able to struggle? How was he able to continue to do this? If you go to 2 Corinthians, we talked about this last week. He shares his struggles. And there's part of it that really hit me. He talks about being beaten. He talks about being stoned. 30 lashes he received several times. He was in the bound in the sea. He was shipwrecked. He had all of these dangers. But as he comes down to the very end, what does he say? He says, besides all of this, besides everything else that I have endured, I face the daily pressures of the concern for all the churches. What did Paul rate at the very top of his struggles? What is it that he rated as amongst the most painful experiences he endured? It wasn't being beaten, being stoned and left for dead. It wasn't being shipwrecked. It was concern for all the churches. So what does that mean? Does that mean Paul sat in his jail cell worrying about what's going to happen? I think we're going to see two ways that Paul struggled. The first is, he prayed. We could go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you. And then he goes on and he gives some of the things that he gives thanks for. And then he drops down into verse 9 and he says, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. I challenge you to do something this week. I don't know if you still use concordances or if, like me, you've gone to the internet and allowed the internet to do the searches. But sometime this week, do a word search on the word prayer or praying or pray only in Paul's epistles. I think you will be amazed as to how many people Paul said, I pray always for you. And I would suggest that those are just a small dose of Paul's prayer life. Paul was consumed as he agonized, as he tirelessly prayed for the needs of others. Whatever your physical state, none of us are too far gone to pray. A couple weeks ago, I went through a biography on the life of E.M. Bounds. I don't know if you're familiar with E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds is best known for several of the books on prayer that he wrote, but there really are very few. In fact, this is about the only biography I know of his life. E.M. Bounds was born in the state of Missouri around the time of the Civil War. He entered the Methodist ministry and began pastoring a small church in Missouri. And when the war between states broke out, because he did not sign a statement saying he supported the Union, he was taken and placed in a prisoner of war camp down in the South. The rest of his life, he was associated with the South. He became a chaplain in the Confederate Army and spent the rest of his life ministering in small churches. And eventually, he had a great skill for writing. And so he was elevated to the editor of the main paper of the Methodist Church. But in his mid-50s, there became a controversy. Were those who worked as itinerant evangelists, were those who worked in offices like newspapers really ministers? And the Methodist Church decided they're no, they're not. And so out of principle, E.M. Bounds resigned his position as minister, gave up all of his retirements, and eventually had to live with his wife's parents the rest of his life. E.M. Bounds largely was unknown during his day. But what E.M. Bounds did know was how to pray. He began every morning at 4 o'clock in the morning. He would begin by praying on his knees or on his face for 2 hours. He would wake his entire family at 6, and together they would spend an hour in prayer. And then he would send them off to their day, and he would return to his study, spending hours praying for those around him. But what I found most challenging about the life of E.M. Bounds is as he reached 80, he began to sense an increased need for prayer. And he said, 4 o'clock is not early enough. I will rise at 3 o'clock every morning. One of his students, one who came to be well known, and in fact much of his life as a result of his students writing about his mentor, said, no, Mr. Bounds, that's too early, you're too old, take it easy. And E.M. Bounds refused. He said, the sin of my community is too great. The needs of my state are too overwhelming. I must pray. And so he did. I'm not suggesting that true Christians arise at 3 o'clock every morning to pray. I don't think it'd hurt most of us, but I'm not suggesting that. But what I am suggesting is that we ought to pray. Have you ever experienced that agony of pouring out for the needs of others prayer, as Paul talks about? Paul says that I prayed, but I think he did a second thing. I think this is more by implication. He wrote to them. How does Colossians end? If you drop down to the end of the book, as you come to verse 15 of chapter 4, it says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." Paul is saying, I want you to read what I've written to you, but then as soon as you're done, I believe it would be good for the church in Laodicea to read it. And oh, by the way, I've written them as well. The reality is, Paul wrote far more letters than we have in our New Testament. For whatever reason, God chose not to leave us the letter at Laodicea. We know from his writing in 2 Corinthians that he had written at least 3 letters to Corinth, and only 2 of them are preserved. Paul wrote to many people. He understood that as a prisoner, unable to go to them, he could write them. We live in a day and age where writing is only one of many options. You could write somebody. You could call somebody. You could email somebody. You could text somebody. It's amazing how prominent the forms of communication are today. The question is not, are we able to, but do we write someone? My very strong suspicion is right now you have somebody on your mind. Somebody that God has led you to this moment, who you know needs some encouragement. The question is, will you take it? I began teaching a Sunday school class of the young 20s, and we were going through, and I promised them that I gave them assignment, and I said, on Tuesday, I'm going to send them a text message to see if they've done it. Now, I have many of your cell phone numbers, but not all of them, so I'm not going to send all of you a text message, but I would strongly plead with you to not just simply say, wow, that sounds like a good idea, I'll get to it later. I'm convinced that God wants to use you and he wants to use me to encourage people. This Friday, I went to the mailbox and I grabbed the mail, and the only thing that came in our mail was a letter from somebody who chose not to sign their name that simply said, I thank God that you are the pastor of Victor Baptist Church. Thank you, Pastor Dan. And that was it. It was an encouragement to me that somebody was willing to send. Now, I'm not trying to plead that all of you send me. In fact, don't send me. I'm convinced God wants to use you to encourage somebody. Are you willing to pray for them? Are you willing to write them? Paul says that he labored. But this really bothers me. He labors for people he didn't even know. There's a lot of arguments in scholarship as to whether or not the Apostle Paul ever actually made it to the city of Colossae. We know that the city of Colossae is just off the main route. If you grab your Bibles or a map, you'll see that there was 7 churches that are written to in the book of Revelation on largely a trade route. And just off the trade route, just a little south and a little east of the city of Laodicea is Colossae. And there's a lot of discussion as to whether or not Paul ever made it there. We don't know. He may very well have not made it there. But what we do know is that Paul is writing to people he's never met and telling them, I labor in agonizing prayer for you. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, Peter Silseth was in church and he spoke. And he shared a video, a 5 or 6 minute video, in which it had stories of a number of people and the work in which the radio station had done in their lives. I feel pretty confident saying most of us will never meet a single one of them. Doesn't mean we can't pray for them. This week, Josh and Tammy Hunt, who are our missionaries in East Asia, just went back and just finally got set up with internet and sent an email. And in the email that's printed out, and you can read it, there's stories of new people that God has brought into their life. People that I'm pretty confident you will never meet. Doesn't mean we can't pray for him. William Carey was the founder of modern missions. He was somebody who was used in amazing ways really to start what we call the modern missions movement. He was originally a school teacher in England, and to help teach his children geography, he took his trade as a shoemaker and made a leather globe. He would use the leather globe in his classes, but the story goes that oftentimes as he would be spinning the globe, he would come to a country and suddenly tears would begin to fill his eyes and he would begin to be overwhelmed by their need. And he would pray, they're pagans, they're all pagans. God send somebody. And God sent him to India. Do we care only about the people sitting next to us or around us? It's so easy for us to get caught up in our own worlds, and not that that's bad, but there is so much beyond us. There are so many that desperately need, and Paul could say, I agonize not just for the people I know, but even for those I don't. But how did he agonize? Why did he agonize? He says that he agonized that they would be taught. If you remember last week, we said that Paul's labor was God-given. It was church-focused. It was word-driven. And as we came to that subject of word-driven, we talked about his primary purpose was to proclaim Christ, and he did so in twofold fashion. He did so by admonishing them, and we said that was largely warning them and teaching them. I find it fascinating that the rest of the book are going to take up those two subjects. Chapter 2 is largely a list of four warnings Paul's going to give. And chapter 3 down through the middle part of chapter 4 is a series of instructions he's going to give. If we took the time to go through all of the book, all of chapter 2, we're not going to do that this morning. But you'll notice the NIV translates it differently, but many translations have the word no one four times. Each time you find the word no one, it's followed by a warning. Paul is going to say down in verse number 4, I tell you this, that no one may deceive you. That's the warning we're going to look at in the few minutes we have left this morning. In verse 8, he's going to say, see to it that no one takes you captive. Literally, see to it that no one kidnaps you through hollow philosophies and traditions. He's going to drop down as we come down to verse 16. He's going to say, therefore, do not let anyone judge you because of what you eat, because of what you drink, because of the days you consider special. And then he's going to conclude down in verse number 18. He's going to say, do not let anyone disqualify you from the prize that's before you. And for the series of the next few weeks, we're going to look at those warnings that Paul's going to give. But I just want to center in on that first one. Paul's going to say, I want no one to deceive you. We live in a world that is attempting to deceive you. It's trying to make you believe that Christ is not enough. That you need religion. Okay, it's all right. Most of the people in America claim to be Christians, and so it's all right if you go to church. But don't buy into the thought that Christ is all you need. You need things. You need a whole list of things to truly be happy. And Paul is going to say to those in Colossae who were facing not such a dissimilar world to the one we live in, that we're saying it's great if you want to worship Christ. Christ is wonderful, but he's not really enough. And so Paul begins this warning by saying that the reason why I labor, the reason I struggle is to do four things. First of all, it is to strengthen your hearts. And there's a bit of a problem here because if in the 2,000 years that have passed, we've changed the meaning of heart. We largely refer to life in one of two ways. We either say a person is somebody driven by their head or driven by their heart. When we use the word heart, we talk in terms largely of emotion. That person's thinking with his heart. He's not thinking with his head. He's too emotional. Paul, on the other hand, also used two organs, but not the same two organs. He used the heart and the bowels. The intestines, maybe in 21st century language, the guts. And as you go to the Bible, you will find that the heart was not the center of emotions. The guts were. He talks about the bowels being. Now, I will admit that probably this Valentine's Day, my wife wouldn't be real excited if I sent her a card that had a picture of my intestinal tract and say, I intestinal tract you. You know, that doesn't really fit very well, but that's what Paul would have done. Because they viewed the intestinal tract, the gut, as the center of emotions. And for whatever reason, the head was not the center of the heart was not the center of the emotions. The heart was very much, as we would refer to, as the head. It was the intellect. It was that which was used to think through and then choose. And thus, Paul is saying that I want to encourage, I want to strengthen, I want to counsel your head, if you will. But that word encourage is also a very important word, because it's the same word that Jesus will use in John chapter 14 to speak of the Holy Spirit. Very quickly, you remember John 14. In chapter 13, Jesus once again predicts he's going to die. And for whatever reason, for the first time, the disciples really get it and their discouragement becomes evident. And Jesus begins chapter 14 by saying, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me." And then he goes and he shares this incredible story that I'm going away to prepare a house so that you can live in my Father's presence with me for eternity. And Thomas, I don't think was a doubter. I think he was just a plain old simple pessimist. Thomas says, "Yeah, right. We can go to live with your Father in paradise. We don't have any idea what you're talking about. How can we possibly know the way?" And Jesus responds with that amazing statement, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man can come to the Father except through me." I don't know where you're at this morning, and maybe you've never come to that place. And if you haven't, nothing else in the message really matters other than finding Jesus. He does not say that I am one of the ways, but I am the only way to spend eternity in paradise with the Father is through me. But then he continues. And he says, beginning in verse 15, that if you love me, you will obey what I've commanded, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Counselor. This is the word that Paul uses back in Colossians chapter 2. It's the very same word that he is one who literally is called alongside for the purpose of counseling you, for the purpose of encouraging you, for the purpose of strengthening you. He will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with us. Jesus is saying the Spirit is with us, but soon he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come. And as he continues in verse 26, he says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, remind you of everything I've said. He will give you peace, and I will leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Jesus says, "I am giving the one who will counsel you, who will comfort you, who will keep you from being discouraged, keep you from being weak." Paul says, "It is my desire that you would experience that teaching power of the Spirit of God. That he would take the words that we are sharing this morning and that he would illuminate your mind. That he would open your mind not just to be able to hear, but to truly understand what area of my life do I need God's work." I think there are a few things that lead to deception and doubt quicker than discouragement. And Paul is saying, it is my prayer, it is my desire that the Spirit of God would come alongside and that he would teach you. But secondly, not only would he teach you, but that he would unite you. It's a fascinating passage, the way Paul and Jesus talk. One that doesn't sit so well with 21st century Americans. We're individuals. We love the ability for people to choose their own way, do their own thing. We don't value very much community. We want to be able to accomplish things on our own. But Paul is going to place right between the encouragement that we all need and the assurance that we're going to see in a minute, in between those, you will not be encouraged, you will not be confident in the knowledge of Christ, you will not be instructed properly unless you are part of a body. In fact, the word unity is a word that speaks of things that are knit together, a word that's used in other places in the ancient literature to speak of the tendons and the ligaments that hold the body together. In fact, that becomes one of Paul's favorite illustrations. Yesterday, Kenny was up here and we were talking a little bit, and he was sharing that downstairs in his class that he's going through 1 Corinthians. And this morning they came to chapter 12, 13, and 14. I would be curious to find out if they made it through all three chapters, because that's a pretty amazing task. But that particular part of the scripture is a scary part, because it talks about things that we don't know how to deal with. Healing, tongues, miracles. What are we going to do with all those? And I'm afraid too many times we center in on those miraculous gifts and we get all caught up in them and we entirely miss Paul's point. Paul's point throughout the book of 1 Corinthians is that the church at Corinth was seeking their own good. They were pushing their own agenda. Some were following Apollos, some were following Cephas, some were following Paul, some were following Jesus, or so they said. They were struggling with a whole number of issues that took them in many different ways. And Paul says that it's absolutely essential for us not to view what is in our interest, but what's in the body's interest. And he begins in chapter 12 by using this illustration of the body. And it's a beautiful picture of the church, because the reality is my body is made up of a lot of different parts. My fingers look nothing like my pancreas. My liver looks nothing like my knee. In fact, they serve radically different purposes, but all of them are needed. It amazes me, it absolutely amazes me that I can get one little cut from a piece of paper in my small finger and give me a horrible day. Now, how important really in the bigger scope of things is my little finger? It's not very important, but when my little finger hurts, all of me hurts. And Paul says that when any part of the body hurts, we all ought to hurt. He then says not only when one part hurts, but when one part doesn't do what it's supposed to. Imagine how healthy you would be if suddenly your pancreas decided it wanted to pick up the cup of coffee and feed it to you. You say, that's stupid, but sometimes we want desperately to see our wishes done. And then Paul goes to love. Why is 1 Corinthians 13 where it is? You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is that incredible passage that talks about love. And I have been as guilty as others of taking it and applying it to the marriage, to the weddings. I have spoken on it a number of times, and I'm not suggesting that's wrong, but it doesn't really understand why Paul's talking about love. Why does he take time to describe love as being patient, kind? It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Why is Paul talking about love? He's talking about love because in order for us to be united, we have to love. The only thing that can put a body together is the willingness to say, I will not push my agenda. I will not demand on my way. I will seek what is in the best interest of all. We're basically out of time this morning, but I could spend the next hour sharing stories of churches that have splits over the color of the carpet, whether or not the piano should be on the right side or the left side, whether or not the church service should start at 10 o'clock or 10:30. The things that really are irrelevant, but I must have my way. Paul is sharing that if we are truly to experience the strength of God to overcome doubt, if we are truly to be able to be confident in God's word, it requires us to be willing to submit ourselves to the good of the whole, to be part of the body, and to put the needs of others before ourselves. Paul is going to go on and suggest that there's three other things that he prays: that they would have a complete understanding of God's word and that they would be instructed in God's word. But I want to just stop there this morning. But as we do, I want to ask you this question. What are you going to do when you leave this morning? See, it's so easy for all of us, the moment the service is done, to close our Bibles and to talk to the person behind us, in front of us, and by the time we hit our cars, it's, what was Pastor Dan talking about? I want to challenge you to do something. You should have a piece of paper. Take it out, just for a second. you have a bulletin, hopefully something to write on. If not, grab something from your neighbor's Bible. Take a piece of paper, and I want you to write down, I will blank to help others. I will pray for so-and-so. I will write a card, send a card of encouragement to so-and-so. I will seek to minister in a specific way for somebody else. And before you forget, write it down. I must admit, I don't see lots of you writing. Let me try this again. Take out a piece of paper and write something down. I don't say this just to embarrass you, but I am convinced that I know how I am. I don't know how you are. But I know if I don't do things right now, the chance of it getting done tomorrow are a zillion times less than if I purpose to do it right now. I would promise to text you all, but I'm not going to do that. But I want us to take something and change, not just take something and say, wow, that was interesting. That was a really funny story. That was boring. Why were we here? I want us to be able to do something in light of our time here this morning. Would you just bow your hearts and your heads with me? Father, I pray that we might be doing more than just simply spending an hour together, that we might be doing more than just singing songs of praise, that we might truly be ministering to each other's needs, that we would truly be a body who loves, who cares, who labors for the good of others. Father, I would ask, I would plead, I would beg with you this morning to lay on each of our hearts one thing that we can go and do. And then, Father, I pray that you would give us the strength, that you would bring to remembrance when we need to, the will to do it. And then we will praise you and we will thank you. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.